Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord to open our eyes and to help us this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear from you now, to hear of your gospel, this great gospel that we've just been singing about. And we pray that you would move us and warm our hearts. We pray that you'd help us to get excited about your gospel. And Lord, we recognize that we hear the gospel every day, every week, and so it can so easily become too familiar for us. We pray instead that you would captivate our hearts again. Give us joy as we reflect on Christ. Help us to understand clearly what your word says. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do you think it is that people are leaving the church? Why do you think it is that people are leaving the church? There was a book published last year. It's not a book recommendation. I haven't read it. But the title sort of grabbed my attention, arrested me. The title was this: The Great De-Churching, Who's Leaving, Why They're Going, and How We Can Get Them Back. It's a really eye-catching title, isn't it? And it picks up the very issue that plenty of people in church are walking away from the faith. And you see, we know some of them, don't we? You know, this isn't this theoretical problem. Some of these casualties are people that we know closely. Perhaps friends that have given up on Jesus, maybe even our own children. And we hear their voice where they say, I used to believe in Jesus, but that's not for me anymore. And we feel that intensely, don't we? That's something that we grieve about and mourn about. We long for these people to come and stay with Jesus, not walk away. And yet, so many people are walking away from the church. Why are so many people walking away? Why are there people who once believed in Jesus and now they're a million miles from the faith? I know. It's because they love the world and the things in the world. Well, that could be true. I've known plenty of people that have chosen their sin over their maker. I think that's a huge part in the story. But I wonder if half the reason, the other half of the reason, it's because so many people have never actually encountered God for them. Now, I'm not saying that we as a church have dropped the ball on this particular issue, or any of us as individuals have, so don't hear me saying any of that tonight. This is more big picture stuff, the church in general, across the world. Could it be that so many churchgoers never hear about God for them from the pulpit? And Rod Rosenbolt, who went to be with the Lord a few weeks ago, and many others rightly point in this direction, the direction of the gospel, people not getting the gospel of Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, where these people have gathered with the saints on the Lord's Day, week after week, only to be hit with God's holy law, and hit with God's holy law, and hit with God's holy law, so that they end up walking out of church with their heads down, feeling heavy, that they haven't lived up for Jesus as they should have, and then with no gospel to comfort them. And so they leave the church broken and sad. And they despair that they can't live the Christian life as the Bible describes it. You see, Christianity breaks them on the rack. And they weigh it up all in their minds. Well, I could either have some earthly happiness now as a pagan and then be damned, or I can try to be a Christian, try really hard, and then fail miserably and then be damned. And so they choose what every sane person would do in that scenario. They choose the world, and they walk away. Here's a story. I shared it last Sunday morning, but it's worth retelling. It's really quick. It's worth retelling, because I think it really captures this whole idea. Remember, Colin Smith once shared the story. He said this. He said, I knew a pastor, and this man served as a pastor for many years very faithfully, and early in his life, his wife died of cancer, and so he journeyed through all of this. And some years later, I met up with this man and was asking him about church. And Colin Smith said it became apparent this pastor was no longer going to church. And so I asked why. And the man said this. He said, week after week, what you need to do, what you need to be, I just couldn't take it any longer. And we resonate with that response, don't we? We hear where that person is coming from. We can picture the environment. Maybe we've been in this environment. Well, we sit under a Bible teaching that goes something like this every week. This is what God requires of you. This is where you're failing. So get to it, or God will be angry with you. Or worse, it might mean that you're not actually a Christian at all. And so it's my job this evening to bring you the true, biblical, glorious gospel, preached first by Jesus and then by the apostles. See, if a lack of the gospel is the problem, and I think the guys that are saying that are actually right and they're onto something here, then let's get this thing razor sharp and crystal clear in our hearts and in our minds. There are lots of ways, of course, to do this. At first I had 6 points. It was a really long sermon at first. It was too dense as well, too full, too much of a meal. And so I've had to sort of rework it. And this is what we'll do, is look at 3 ways to get the gospel wrong. And of course, by looking at 3 ways to get the gospel wrong, of course, we will see how to get the gospel right as we do. So that's the plan, that's the map. Here we go. How to get the gospel wrong. Point number one, moralism. A church that's just centered around moralism. See, moralism is like a multi-headed hydra, and it comes at us from all different angles. In pop culture, it's there in what's called moralistic therapeutic deism. What's that? Bear with me. Real thing. I didn't make that up. The reason I need to talk about it is because it's the main take in lots of the Christian world, particularly in the Western world. So basically what happened is a person surveyed 3,000 teenagers and said, "What do you believe about God?" And the basic response was this: "Well, there's some sort of God out there, and he wants me to be good and nice." That's moralistic therapeutic deism. So who's God? Some unknown force. What's he all about? He wants a world full of nice people. And that sounds really lovely, doesn't it? But it actually really misses the mark completely. Of course God wants us to be kind and nice to one another, obviously. But is that really the gospel? Is that what Christianity is ultimately about? Niceness? I think we can all see pretty clearly that moralistic therapeutic deism is a no-go. It's a swing and a miss. But let's bring this closer to home. What about the dreaded Sunday school class from the past? We've all heard of them, haven't we? Maybe we've sat in them. You know, you need to be Daniel the brave, David the strong, Abraham the faithful. And the Bible just then became a collection of moralistic lessons. These are God's requirements for you to be good little boys and girls in the world. Friends, that's a message that damns children. It gives them no atonement for their sins at all. Just a bunch of morals to follow. Of course, we don't preach the opposite. We don't teach children to be immoral. Morality is a good thing in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How about another example? What about pietism? Pietism means a constant fixation on the Christian experience. In other words, what we do for God, that becomes the primary thing we think about. I think we're really good at that in our circles, aren't we? How do I know that I'm a Christian? Because I trust in Jesus, and I tithe, and because I go to church, and because I stick to the 2024 5-day Bible reading plan that Daniel told me to do, that's how I know that I'm a Christian. And it's a fantastic Roman Catholic answer. But what we need to remember is that the Christian life is first receive, not achieve, isn't it? Receive, not achieve. What does this mean? It means that God isn't transactional in his love with me. He doesn't come to us and say, "Look, you do these 5 things here, and then I'll do this thing here for you." We don't work our way into God's good books. We don't try and balance our good deeds and bad deeds. We live with the empty hand of faith. The empty hand of faith. See, the Christian life is one big religion of receiving mercy. If you could pin it all down to one sentence or a couple of sentences, and someone was to say, "Well, what's Christianity all about?" It's about God's stunning mercy to sinners in Jesus Christ. It's that we give him all of our muck and filth, and he gives us all of his goodness and righteousness, and it's all for free. I did nothing. I didn't work for it. I can't merit it. I don't need to pay him back now that I am a Christian. It's all a gift of grace. And that changes the way we think about the Christian life, doesn't it? See, if it's achieved, then it feels like a performance. And then who knows if I'll make it in the end? I'll try my very best, but what if my best isn't good enough? If it's received, then I can rest my soul on his grace. It means I can go to sleep at night It means I have an anchor for my soul every single day of my life. I'm convinced that it breaks God's heart when we get this wrong. He comes to give free grace to his children and we say, no thanks, let me earn it. Let me win your affections. It'd be like Rosie coming to me tomorrow, my four-year-old, with some pocket money that I'd given to her, and then saying to me, Daddy, Daddy, I want to give you this 50p so that I can be your daughter. Do you know how much that would hurt me and break my heart? She doesn't need to earn my love. She doesn't need to earn her status as my daughter, does she? She's freely loved. Plus that 50p is what I gave her in the first place. And we can be like that with God, can't we? God, here's my 50p. Let me earn my way. And God looks at that 50p, throws it in the bin, and interrupts my folly and welcomes me in. It's a bit like Luke 15, isn't it? The parable of the prodigal son. I wonder if you ever noticed that the son comes up with this brilliant plan to earn his way back into the family. I'll become his slave. That's the plan. Brilliant plan, isn't it? I'll become his slave. That's what I'll do. Notice that he doesn't even get a chance to unload his plan to his father. The father cuts him off before he's even able to get a word out about that. And the father throws the cloak on him, puts the sandals on his feet, a ring on his finger. The fattened calf is slaughtered, and the family celebrate and rejoice. What did the son do to get back into the family? In one sense, he didn't do anything. He simply came to his senses that he needs to be home. That's just a biblical definition of repentance, isn't it? He trusted in his father's character, faith, and then turned to him. And turning to his father, he discovers that the father was already at the end of the road, waiting for him. See, in Luke 15, the issue isn't the younger son. No, the real problem is the older son. He's the moralist, this first point. He's the kind of guy that we're talking about right now. He thinks he's safe because he obeys his father, not realizing that he's spiritually further away from home than the younger one ever was. So you can be far from God by bad works and good works. If you're trusting on those good works to merit your place with your Father. And so how do we get the gospel wrong? Well, when we forget all of that good stuff in Luke 15 and make it about moralism. Secondly, how do we get the gospel wrong? When we collapse the law and the gospel. When we collapse the law and the gospel. Have a listen to this reformer, Theodore Beza. He said, ignorance of the distinction between the law and the gospel is one of the principal sources of the abuses that corrupted and still corrupts Christianity today. Ignorance of the distinction between the law and the gospel is one of the principal sources of the abuses that corrupted and still corrupts Christianity today. In other words, this is a big one, probably where we go wrong above all else. What is the law and the gospel? In very simple terms, the law says do, the gospel says done. And so whenever you open up your Bible, ask yourself, is this verse telling me that I need to do something? Or is it telling me something that God has done for me? Is it do or is it done? Here's a couple of examples. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Is that law or gospel? Law. Yeah. How about this one? Therefore, since you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that law or is that gospel? Gospel, isn't it? And so the danger is when we collapse the law and the gospel, where we make the promises of the gospel, peace with God, Romans 5, dependent on the law, loving God, and loving people. The collapse of the two is what Michael Horton calls the glospel. And the glospel looks and smells no different than actually any other religion. My salvation then becomes dependent on my law keeping, which in the end is not good news for anyone, is it? And so the law can't help you attain eternal salvation at all. Christ alone is the key. But also the law doesn't even help you to obey the law. It doesn't empower obedience. It just tells us how to live. So the law says, stay on target. This is how I'll guide you. It's good for you. It glorifies God. It tells you all of that. But it doesn't actually empower you to obey those words. Which is why Jesus came into the world to meet the demands of the law for us and now empowers us by his Spirit in order to live the law out by faith. How do we sometimes go wrong with the law-gospel distinction? Well, when we sometimes hear things like, make sure you're doing the gospel. Don't know if you've ever heard that one before. Make sure you're doing the gospel. Can you see how that collapses, the law and the gospel? There's only one person who did the gospel, and he didn't tell us to do it, he told us to believe it. See, the gospel is a historical reality. And that means that it is true irrespective of me. Even if I didn't exist, the gospel is still true, isn't it? It's a historical event that happened at the cross 2,000 years ago. That's why the gospel is good news, not good advice. It's not something that we do, something completed on our behalf in the Lord Jesus. And so we want to avoid the gospel, where the law and the gospel collapse into each other. It's really easy to do, but thankfully it's also really easy to recognize. See, plenty of churches confuse the law and the gospel. And you can pick them out a mile away because of the info that you'll find on their website or the sign that you'll sometimes see at the front of the church. I saw this recently in Australia. One of my friends posted this. The church said something like, this is what we're about. We're all about helping people love like Jesus loved. That's a law church. See, as Christians, we love the law, but if you want to know what we're about the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious redemption for sinners, aren't we? We're about Christ, the atoning blood, justification by faith. And there's nothing wrong with helping people to love like Jesus. We want that. That's great, but if you want to summarize who we are as a church, the makeup of our church, we're a people saved and washed by the cleansing bloods, because the gospel isn't due, it's done. Now you might be feeling a bit uncomfortable. Am I saying scrap the law, it doesn't matter? Or am I saying we just need loads and loads of grace and no law? Of course I'm not saying that. As Christians, we love the law. The Apostle Paul says that. It's good, it's right, it's holy, it reflects God's character. This isn't an option for us to take or leave, is it? God has given his good law for our flourishing in the world that he's made. Amen to that. To throw the law in the bin is to misunderstand what Jesus has saved us for and to, isn't it? Ephesians 2 verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we love the law here at this church. We do. But I don't love putting the law into a position where someone thinks that they're back under the covenant of works and need to meet its demands for life and salvation. That's what I don't love. I will never tell you, measure up here and then God will accept you. That's not a gospel message, because we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, aren't we? And once redeemed, we'll repent of our sins and we'll seek to live the law. But we don't live the law in order to become right with God. We live the law because we're already right with God. See, the truth is, Christian, all of your sins are forgiven. Christ has taken away all of your sins, past, present, future. You're as saved now as you ever will be. Christ has removed the stain on your record and he's given you his own perfect obedience as a gift. It can't be earned, only received. And once receiving this gift, you'll want to obey him as your Lord. But you don't obey to increase your standing or to gain your standing. You obey because you love the one who first loved you. We misunderstand the gospel when we confuse and collapse the law with the good news. And then finally, we get the gospel wrong when Christianity becomes me-centered, not Jesus-centered. We get the gospel wrong when it's all about me and not about Jesus, in other words. And that means our focus needs to be Christ outside of us. Christianity isn't about what's in my heart, but what's in Christ's heart. Have a listen to this from Robert Murray McShane. He says, learn much of your own hearts. And when you've begun, Remember that you've only seen a few yards of a pit that is unfathomable. Isn't that encouraging? And then for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He's altogether lovely. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams and repose in his almighty arms. Basically, it's making sure that we never distance ourselves from that beautiful doctrine of justification. That's just a fancy word for righteousness. It means to be declared righteous before the tribunal of God, which is what we also desperately need. Because only righteous people can stand before a righteous God like ours. Of course, our problem is we're sinners. And so the question becomes, how can I unsin myself? How can I be righteous? Is it by doing righteous things? Well, that's to turn into myself, isn't it? That's the position of the Catholic Church. You become righteous by doing righteous acts. But God's perfect, and so he requires a perfect righteousness. See, trying my best to be good doesn't work before a holy God, does it? Instead, justification, Christ outside of me, is that God has forgiven your sin. Jesus paid the price, and then more than that, adopted you as a son and as a daughter, reconciled you to himself. Justification isn't based on your own good works. It's based on the merits of Jesus. See, justification is one of those things, Christian, that if you were to get and to really grasp, it really will change your life. It's something you can carry with you onto your deathbed. Because what will give you peace when you're dying? Have you ever thought about that? You should think about that. As you lie there, tubes sticking out everywhere, the monitors beeping, doctors panicking. What's going to bring peace to your soul? Oh, I tried hard to be good. Well, I was really good at serving, really busy with serving my church each week. Or will it be my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I will not trust the sweetest frame. In other words, I won't trust me. My hope is built on him. See, as we draw nearer to the end of our lives, that God will receive me because of Jesus is the only peace and comfort for the believer. Think of Cyril, who passed away last week. He became a believer at the twilight hours. Is his standing before God in question? Is it in jeopardy because he didn't do enough good things leading up to his conversion? Or is it in jeopardy because he didn't do enough things after his conversion? Or does his standing depend on the righteousness of Christ? See, one of the things Jim and I were able to share with Cyril was 2 Peter 1:1, where Peter says these amazing words, really easy to overlook. Peter says, to those, to all of us, to those who've obtained a faith of equal standing with us. How can that be? How can Cyril be just as qualified as the Apostle Peter himself? Because Peter says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, this is a recipe for Christian assurance, isn't it? I don't know if you're someone that struggles with assurance. Then be Jesus-centered, not self-centered. If you focus on your own moral efforts, you'll never have peace. This is one of Satan's greatest tactics, isn't it? He's really good at making us wonder if we belong to Jesus at all. He wants us to fret over our salvation. If he can't damn us, then he'll make us feel damned for life, won't he? And so many people can relate to this. It's one of Satan's oldest tricks in the book, where we aren't sure if we're real believers because we're so focused on ourselves. And we need to make sure that we're definitely saved. Have you ever come across that one? I need to look within and make sure that I'm definitely saved. And so we end up feeling like we need to be reborn again, again, again. We constantly feel like we're in and out of God's kingdom all the time. I remember Louise sharing about her first church. This was kind of the daily diet on Sunday. We gather with the saints, and the pastor says, are you sure you're a Christian? Are you ticking all of the right boxes? If not, come up the front, believe again. And there's this constant wobble, isn't it? I'm inside the camp, I'm outside the camp. I'm inside, I'm outside. Where we're told to think that I need a more living Christianity. If I'm regenerate, why is my life still reflecting what it is now? All of this nukes the most wonderful gift that Christ gives. That is assurance of salvation. Have a listen to this. It's from a random person that I saw commenting on a page I follow, and they shared it this week. This is what they said. I'm having such a hard time believing that God would be merciful to me. I'm such a wreck, and I don't even know half the story of how I don't deserve his love. I can't fathom him forgiving me or loving me. How can he not expect me to be better by now? I don't even feel like my sincerity or of sorrow is enough to warrant his mercy. I just feel so undeserving. It's all hard to believe. He must be so tired to give mercy to the same stupid rubbish each week. Don't I get it yet? How can someone so holy not grow tired of his creature screwing up? I can't imagine someone as great as him not being sick of someone like me. Does that voice sound familiar? Have you been there before? Are you here right now? What does this person need? Do they need to be told, well, you're right, get your act together, why are you still screwing up? Do you not know how holy God is? Do you not realize what's at stake? There's a heaven to gain and a hell to lose. Or do they need, you're the exact person Jesus has come for. Your mess doesn't make him recoil in horror. No, it draws forth his heart. So plunge yourself into his mercy. Don't despair, dear sinner. For while you know yourself to be a sinner, there you meet a gracious Savior. Go to him like the prodigal son. And when your conscience says, ah, but what if I find myself in the pigsty every day? Then God will respond. Then we will celebrate every day of your life. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So Martin Luther once said, when Satan calls me a sinner, he comforts me immensely, since Christ died for sinners. Can you see how self-focus leads to a removal of assurance of faith? And to remove assurance is to dismantle the very gospel itself. It's to take the good out of the good news. See, the good news is that Jesus is for sinners. Let's never forget this. Jesus is for sinners. Here's the big question. It's a question that was raised by Rod Rosenbaum. He said, can Christ's blood save a Christian? We say that Christ's blood can save a sinner. But can Christ's blood save a Christian? Or can't it? Does the gospel still apply to those of us who trust in Christ? Because it seems that I'm still a sinner. See, Luther's theology is critical. We're simultaneously justified and sinful. Can the blood of Christ save all by itself? Or do we need something else? See, the way that we understand this question says everything about how we'll deal with our own failures and how we'll speak to each other as we gather together in our brokenness. Here's the truth that I get to tell you. Christian failures are going to leap into heaven. It's true. Christian failures are going to leap into heaven. It isn't just that failures are going to scrape in and just about, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. It isn't just that failures are going to scrape in and just make it. No, they're going to leap in and they'll say on that final day, it really was just that simple. It really was just Christ and his blood. Dostoevsky draws this out beautifully in his book Crime and Punishment. There's a sorry character named Mom Elodov, and he's speaking to Raskolnikov, and he says this about the judgment day. He says, "On that day, Jesus will come and ask, 'Where is the daughter who gave herself for a wicked and consumption stepmother? Where is the daughter who pitied her earthly father, a foul drunkard?' And Jesus will say, 'Come, I've already forgiven you once, and now too, your many sins are forgiven.' And when he has finished with those, he'll turn to us and say, 'You too come forth, my drunk ones, my weak ones, my shameless ones.' And he will say, 'Swine you are, but come too, I have come for you.'" It's actually really, I need to wipe my nose, don't I? It's a scandalous moment in the story, because you're thinking, but surely this person can't have Christ. They're not living the life, they're too far beyond the pale, aren't they? I feel it too. I think maybe there's something deep within us where we think, but it can't be that easy. Surely not this person. But this is the gospel's response, isn't it? Jerks, deadbeat dads, murderers, prostitutes, drunkards, unruly sons, compromised daughters, all who trust in Christ alone will make it. And not just scrape through, but will be standing with the great apostles themselves, clothed in the same righteousness of Christ. So why are people leaving the church today? This grieves me more than anything else, because I believe that they lie slain under the law of Moses. That they never got Christ. They never received Christ. Christ was never preached to them. They came in burdened with a heavy load from the week, and they heard a message that went something along the lines of, "Do better." And their assurance was questioned, and they left with their heads down, until eventually they left the church entirely, and now they're damned. You see, the problem isn't the mosque that might get built down the road. Neither is it the Buddhist monastery. No, the problem is the church where Christ isn't preached. It's an empty shell of a building. The Apostle Paul would say it's a form of godliness and denying its power. And these people leave sad, don't they? Did you know that Satan loves filled churches where Christ isn't? In Australia, the leading cause of death is cancer and heart disease, closely followed by the stroke, and then fourth, infections picked up in hospitals. See, the very place you go to get well can be a place of death. And the church can be like that. It can be a place of great danger, mouthing the creeds, singing the songs, listening to sermons, and yet having no Christ. A form of godliness, denying its power. It's dangerous, isn't it? I remember hearing this from Donald Barnhouse, really, really shocking. He said, if Satan took over Philadelphia, or we could say Stowmarket, if Satan took over Stowmarket, all the bars would be closed, pornography would be banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There'd be no swearing. The children would say, "Yes, sir," and "No, ma'am," and the churches would be filled every Sunday, where Christ is not preached. You see? So many people leave church without Christ. Christianity breaks them on the rack. But who is Christ? Who is he? "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I came not for the healthy, but for the sick. I came that they might have life and life abundantly. Fear not, little flock, fear not. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom." This is who Christ is. And so how can we help these people that have left angry and sad? Well, I think we can respond by saying, you're not angry at Jesus, but you're angry at the church. And you're right to be. Join the club sometimes. And so we're right to identify with that disappointment. And of course, that raises questions for us, doesn't it? And that's uncomfortable and I think it's worth us taking that hit. We don't want to defend everything the church has ever done, do we? Which is why Rod Rosenberg said, let's make a better recommendation. We defend the gospel more than we defend the church. Let's defend the gospel more than we defend the church. And yet we must go further still. Because that person is still miles away from the gospel. If the law has done its work, then I want to talk to them about Jesus. And what Jesus has done for sinners on his cross, that person doesn't need more law. He doesn't need a theology of predestination. He needs the gospel. The fullness of the gospel, the richness of the gospel, the glory of the gospel. That person needs Christ. Christ giving eternal life to sinners for free. Or that someone has satisfied divine justice. We're in need of a divine mediator, and without this mediator we are doomed. That's what this person then needs. See, at the judgment day, God will declare us all because of our own terrible work and because of our sin, condemned. But the gospel says that Jesus was condemned on the cross and for free and for each of us. And Christ's blood will shut the law up on that day. See, if you and I head in that direction, then that sad and heavy sinner may begin to sense something that we find in the Pilgrim's Progress, you know, where that weight of sin falls off their shoulders and it flies down the hill, never to appear again. I wonder what might happen if we were to give a burdened sinner the fullness and the freeness of Christ. Because this is where all hope lies, isn't it? Hope not just for us, but for those outside these walls. For many, Christianity has broken them on the rack. And so what they need is more Christ. Well, it's hard to know what this sermon is, really. It's a bit my thoughts about why I think people are leaving the church today. Also what the gospel is, how to get it right, as well as how to maybe effectively engage that burdened and sad sinner. But my hope is along the way that your own heart has been warmed. As once again we've encountered the freeness and bigness of the grace of the God we adore. The God who's come not in judgment but in love. The God who saves sinners to the uttermost. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your Son and your gospel is so great. So free, not for you, but for us. You are so merciful. Father, we pray that if there are any sad and burdened Christians in this room, those who feel like giving up, oh, send the gospel into their hearts by your Spirit. Warm them with the good news of a Christ who is for sinners and who died for sinners. Oh Lord, we pray that we would never lose the sight of the gospel. Please, we beg you that the gospel would be faithfully preached from this pulpit every single Sunday. We need Christ. We need the fullness of Christ, the bigness of Christ, the riches of Christ. We need the wisdom of Christ, the power of Christ. We are so needy, and yet there is one who is enough for all of our needs. Lord, that you might lift our eyes to Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.